You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Many years ago, we don't quite know where or how it happened, but deep in the bowels of some denominational building, a group of people trying to pick what the hymns would be decided that At the Cross could not be left out, but they also decided that on that first verse to sing, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, was simply unacceptable to a modern audience. And so it was changed, and in your more modern hymnals, it will say, for sinners such as I. It betrayed their lack of scriptural understanding when they made the change, because the picture painted of humanity is not a pretty one in the Bible. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as a matter of fact, when in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, the 22nd Psalm, when the psalmist is pictured, we have given to us the mind of cross, of Christ on the cross, the psychology of the Lord. What he says is, I am a worm and no man. The word for worm there in the text is the Hebrew word tola, and it refers to a particular worm that was crushed in order to take the blood of that worm and use it in the making of dye. And so the tola was well known in the ancient world. Why would Jesus say, I am a worm and no man? Because you see, he took upon himself all of the sins of all of us worms when he was on the cross. And that was known to the hymn writer who first wrote it, a classic case where new is not necessarily better. And so I couldn't help but notice this morning that we sang it right. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thank you, Dr. Hardin, for leading us today. Today we come to the second commandment. It is given in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we read verses 4 through 6 in order to get it before us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If there was ever a case of a biblical commandment that was applicable to the world out of which it came, to the biblical world, but has little to do with our present era, surely this one is it. Surely we are able to declare the inerrancy of the Scriptures and yet say that when you come to a verse like this, its applicability has slipped away. And it is no longer important for us today. 1900 and... You don't agree with me. No, okay. 1978, a New Mexican woman found that the burn marks on a tortilla she had made appeared similar to the traditional Western depiction of Jesus Christ's face. Thousands of people came to see the famous tortilla. In 1996, the Clearwater Virgin, where an image of Mary was reported to have appeared in the glass facade of a finance building in Clearwater, Florida, attracted widespread media attention. The building drew an estimated 1 million visitors over the next several years and was purchased by an Ohio Catholic revivalism group. A local chemist examined the windows and suggested that the stain was produced by water deposits combined with weathering and yielded a chemical reaction that often seen and that was often seen in old bottles, perhaps due to the action of a water sprinkler. On March the 1st, 2004, the three upper panes of the window were broken by a vandal. In 2003, Mary on the fence post in Coogee, New South Wales, Australia, in 2003, an illusion was reported in newspapers. Many Christians came to worship what they interpreted as an apparition of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the fence post. 2004, it was found by Diana Dusser in Florida. She claims to have kept a grilled cheese sandwich by her bed for 10 years because it brought her luck at casinos. In 2004, she sold the sandwich for $28,000 on eBay. It contained an exact replica of the face of our Lord. In 2006, it was Jesus on a pancake. Mike Thompson of Ohio claimed to have found the image of Jesus on his breakfast pancake and immediately listed it for sale on eBay. His listing got nationwide media coverage and reached a high bid of just under $15,000. The pancake was later proven to be a hoax produced by, quote, Jesus Pan, end of quote. And so we are introduced to our contemporary era and to a never-ending parade that takes place throughout the world of appearances of Jesus and appearances of Mary, the mother of our Lord. What it all points to is not humorous. I heard a few of you laugh, and I understand, but the truth of the matter is, it is a sad commentary on two simple truths. One, man is incurably religious. Even the atheist has only become the god of his own dream. And so the fact is that man is incurably religious because made in the image of God, with a God-shaped vacuum in his life, he can do no other. But second, not only is man incurably religious, he is also prone to want to be able to visualize that which he worships. And it is an inclination that it seems very difficult for him to shake. The truth of the matter is that the second commandment is just as germane to our own day as it was to those to whom it was first given. It is true that our idolatry is sometimes even more absurd than that of the ancient world, and sometimes it is more subtle. But idolatry is nonetheless a problem in every age, a problem to which the Bible speaks from Genesis all the way to the Revelation. Now, there are two things that I want you to notice from the text this morning. First of all, I want you to notice with me the nature of that which is forbidden, and then I want you to notice the nature of the God who is depicted here as a forgiving God. First, we consider the nature of that which is explicitly forbidden. You shall not make unto yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. First, what is not forbidden? This passage of Scripture does not forbid artistic representation. Now, we know that it does not forbid all artistic representation because in just a few verses more, in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, we are told that when the Ark of the Covenant is constructed, it is to have on top of it the image of two cherubim. These are angelic beings whose models are placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. When we move to chapter 28 and we are introduced to the clothing with which the high priest is going to be clad, we are introduced to the necessity of pomegranates on the hem of his garment. And so surely this is an artistic image. Well, we shouldn't be surprised about this at all, because actually in chapter 28, Bezalel and Aholiab are told that they are gifted. and that they are especially to be involved in producing things that, quote, are for glory and for beauty, end of quote. There is nothing per se wrong with the artist who paints a beautiful landscape, or who paints a man's face, or who paints one of the animals that God has created. There is nothing that is necessarily wrong with the man who takes a piece of wood or some of the material, and he sculpts a beautiful sculpture for us to look at and admire. That is nowhere condemned in the Scripture, because actually, in a sense, it is imitating God. The very gifted artist who begins to prepare all of this knows that he can never do it as well as God did it. But he can honor God in a certain way by using the talents and the gifts that he has to reproduce that beauty. One of my favorite artists in the world lives in Houston, Texas. His name is Larry Dyke. I love him because he was a football coach and never had an art lesson. And one day he was just doodling on a piece of paper, and somebody said to him, "Why, Larry, my goodness, you have a tremendous gift there." And so Larry began to paint. Still to this day, he hasn't had an art lesson of any kind. But you should come over to the house sometime where we've got a lot of his paintings on the wall and see how beautifully he depicts nature and the wildlife. None of it's as beautiful as God can do it, but it's close. And so, in a very real sense, it's an imitation of God. It is aesthetically beneficial to the human race. There is something relaxing about looking at a good piece of art. Now, if you go to the Museum of Modern Art and you walk in and you look at one of the paintings there that probably sells for $250,000, it looks as though your three-year-old son ran through the room and accidentally stepped on the paint and splashed it on the canvas. There is nothing relaxing about it. As a matter of fact, as you look at it and try to determine something of what it means, you may find your stomach in rebellious turmoil over what you see, and you walk away gagging and not relaxed. But a beautiful piece of art is aesthetically pleasing, and there is nothing wrong with it at all. What is explicitly forbidden in the text is the making of any kind of an artistic image for the purposes of worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to that carved image. And so it explicitly forbids the worship of idols. Icons and idols are outside the realm of what God allows. Now, there are at least three reasons why I believe that God forbade this. Reason number one, in fact, idols are nothing. When the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian correspondence in chapter 8 begins to discuss the question of food offered to idols, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Now we know that idols are actually nothing at all." Well, that's absolutely true. You could take somebody's God that is an idol, and you can just break its head right here against the pulpit. What will happen to you? Not one single solitary thing, unless you're careless and hit your finger while you're doing it. And so we know that idols are not really anything. The Apostle Paul is on his way to arguing that it would not be a problematic thing for him to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What happened was that in those waves of worship that were constantly around the Apostle Paul and all those who lived in that century, a bull was often offered. But they never gave to the God to whom that bull was offered anything but the very best parts of the bull. And so the gods received the horns and the hoofs and the tail, that kind of thing that was intensely valuable. But the sirloin was kept for the one who was offering, who was making the offer, or it was sold, as Corinthian correspondence says, in the shambles. Now, you wouldn't offer anything but the best to one of the gods, and so consequently, that which was offered was always the very finest beef available. And so if you wanted to get the best beef, and certainly if you're a Texan, that's what you would want, then you would go to the idol temple and you would purchase it there because you would know that that was the very best. And that's apparently what was happening. Now, the question arose now to Paul, should we do that or should we not? And the Apostle Paul discusses the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, here's what he says. We know that an idol actually doesn't exist as such. It's not a god. So for me to go to the idol temple and purchase a piece of that meat and eat it is not of any consequence per se. However, he says, if eating meat sacrificed to idols causes my brother to stumble, I will never touch a piece of meat as long as I live. Now, you need to hear that very carefully. There are a good many things that are not covered in the Scripture. You will not find anywhere in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not mainline heroin. No reference to it at all. They hadn't invented hypodermic needles at the time. And so there is no reference to that whatsoever. Well, does that mean that the Bible doesn't say anything about it? Oh, the Bible says a great deal about it. It says, if anything I do causes a brother to stumble, I will not do it. Part of the wisdom literature, as it were, of the Scriptures that tells us how to live. And so Paul says regarding meat sacrificed to idols, while I might be able to do that and it not interfere with my walk with God, what about those who see me and don't understand and who do honor the idol? What are they going to think? And so if that's going to be the case, then I'll refrain from the eating of that meat sacrificed to idols. So the fact of the matter is, idols amount to nothing, and therefore we ought not to worship them. Number two, they are made by men. You know, Isaiah has so much to say about this. I just want to read you a little bit from the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and all the workmen, and they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them all stand up, and they shall all fear, and they shall all be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. And even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule, and he marks one out, an idol out with chalk, and he fashions it with a plane, and he makes it with a compass, and he makes it as a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. And he cuts down the cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he shall take of it and warm himself. And yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it and makes it into a carved image and falls down before it. And Isaiah just goes on and on. He's not through. When he comes to two chapters later, he picks up the theme again and continues to point out how absurd it is to do that. An idol is nothing at all, but it is made of men, and finally, it is totally useless in the end. Listen to what the psalmist says about it in the 115th Psalm, verses 3 to 8. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they cannot handle. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They do, nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. There is no question about what the Bible says. It is not wrong to artistically have a painting or a carving, but as soon as there is any tendency toward worshiping, venerating, or being devoted to that, it becomes idolatry. And in the final point I want to make about this, it is incumbent upon men to recognize the imminent danger of doing just exactly that. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Chapel Church in Wittenberg, you might be interested in knowing what they had in that church. That very church to which he nailed the 95 Theses contained over 17,000 relics, including part of the rock on which Jesus stood when he wept over Jerusalem, the gown of the Virgin Mary, milk from her breast, a piece from the burning bush of Moses, 35 portions of the true cross, hay and straw from the manger in Bethlehem, some hair from the head of Christ, his coat, his girdle, and even a complete skeleton of one of the babes murdered by Herod in Bethlehem. No wonder Martin Luther said, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow shall know more of the Scripture than the Pope does." End of quote. You see, there is something within man that makes him tend toward the worship of objects. Well, why exactly should this not be done? Well, thank you for asking. I want you to consider in closing today the attributes or the nature of the God who forgives. Listen to this. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The first thing we learn about God is that he is an omniscient spirit. That is, he is not to be seen as a thing, but as an omniscient spirit, an all-knowing spirit, everywhere present at once, not an idol, not a thing with which we can have some interpose. He is an omniscient spirit. Any representation of him in any way automatically limits him. If you make a representation of God, you limit him. Now, if you go in Baptist churches today, for example, you will commonly find pictures on the wall of Jesus. Had you gone into a Baptist church 70 years ago, you would not have found that. Today, it is not uncommon to go to a Baptist church and find a cross on the steeple. Had you gone into a Baptist church 100 years ago, you would never find a cross on the steeple. Why is that anyway? Why is it that we don't have a cross out here on the administration building? Is it wrong to have an image of the cross? No, but you just look how many people are wearing a cross around their neck as a piece of jewelry, who oftentimes have no commitment whatsoever to Christ at all. Here are some others who have something of a commitment to Christ, but who wear the cross as though it were a talisman of some kind, a good luck charm. Maybe I'll wear this cross and it will bring me luck. In every case, it is a violation of the second commandment. And while it may be said of some of our Baptist forebears that they overreacted a little bit, it can't be said of very many of them. Most of them simply observe the fact that man is incurably religious and he wants to see something that he's going to worship. Our God is spirit. And whenever you depict him in any way, you have limited him. And such is to interfere with the very nature of God. Any representation of God has a tendency to become a substitute and an object of devotion in and of itself. And any representation of God is in any event the fashioning of a man's hand and his thought. Now to this, the Bible says that this omniscient, omnipotent spirit that we know as God is a jealous God. Well, I thought jealousy was a bad quality. No. Whether or not jealousy is evil or good depends upon the nature of the jealousy. When I was involved in the Southern Baptist controversy, one day I dropped my kids off at school. And I walked into the office, and the secretary said, "There is a man on the phone for you." And so I answered it, and he described what my little girl had on that day. And he said, "It'd be terrible for something to happen to her, but I guess you're just going to keep on, aren't you?" Now, I won't tell you what. I was jealous for the well-being of my daughter because I loved her and I wanted her to have the best. And so I am jealous for her. As a matter of fact, this word jealousy refers particularly to the compact and the contract and the covenant of marriage. As a husband is jealous for his wife, so God is the husband of Israel and he is jealous over Israel. And so for Israel to turn from the living God to serve an idol in any fashion or another is to provoke in him a spirit of jealousy. And he is jealous particularly because he knows what the impact of this is going to be. Notice what he says here. The Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. He doesn't mean by that that God is going to punish the children for what the fathers do. As a matter of fact, when he comes to the book of Ezekiel, he explicitly says that will not be the case. I am not going to say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I'm not going to punish the children for what the fathers do, but he does know the man that he made, and consequently he knows that if a man does something, that his children are most likely to imitate that. Why is it, for example, that once divorce begins in a family, it has a way of getting passed on down to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Those generations may decry the divorcing parents who set this in motion, and yet they themselves have a tendency to imitate that. We've watched it across the years. When you began one way, you impact the whole family. Listen, it doesn't take a mathematical genius to figure out that in our churches, if you can reach the father of the family, the chances are you'll reach the whole family. But if you don't reach the father, the chances are the whole family will follow the father to hell. That's one of the reasons we keep on insisting. Let's have a real men's ministry in the church and impact the men of the social order, because through them, you reach the whole family. It's built into the fabric of the social order as God made it. And so the Lord says, "I know what will happen. If you're an idolater, your son will tend to be an idolater. And if your son's an idolater, his son will tend to be an idolater. And if he's an idolater, so on down the line." And the result is that all of them will become the objects of the judgment of God. No wonder God is jealous. He loves the human family that he has created, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so he's a jealous God. It's a serious matter. There's something even more important. Look at it very carefully. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but watch, showing mercy to thousands." Most beautiful word in the Hebrew Old Testament there. Chesed. It's the equivalent of the New Testament word charis, our grace. You shall, but showing chesed to thousands, mercy, loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So our Lord says the reason that you don't want to focus on an object for worship, you don't want to venerate an object, the reason you don't want to do that is because you want to focus your thoughts and your heart totally upon the omniscient Spirit, the Lord God Almighty, who alone is your Creator and Redeemer, and who alone comes to you with chesed, with loving kindness. I'll get in trouble for it, but I stay in trouble. In 1531, a lady from heaven appeared to an humble Native American on a hill northwest of what is today Mexico City. She identified herself as the Virgin Holy Mary, Mother of the True God, for whom we live, and for the Creator of all things, Lord of heaven and earth. She became known to us as the Virgin of Guadalupe, or Our Lady of Guadalupe. After approaching the local bishop and asking him to build a church in her honor, the bishop complied with or asked for a request. And so she left us an image of herself imprinted miraculously on the native's tilma, a poor quality cactus cloth which should have deteriorated in 20 years but shows no sign of decay now 479 years later and still defies all scientific explanations of its origin. An incredible list of miracles and cures and interventions are attributed to her. Yearly, between 18 and 20 million pilgrims visit the Basilica, making it Christianity's most visited sanctuary. Altogether, 25 popes have officially honored Our Lady of Guadalupe. His Holiness John Paul II visited her sanctuary 4 times on his first apostolic trip outside of Rome as Pope in 1979. The Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe is celebrated on December the 12th. And in 1999, Pope John Paul II, in his homily from the Solemn Mass of the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe, during his third visit to the sanctuary, declared the date of December the 12th as a liturgical holy day for the whole continent. Our Virgin of Guadalupe. The Roman Church would tell you that they do not countenance the worship of idols. They would say that is popular piety. But while they do not endorse popular piety, neither do they do anything to stop it. Martin Luther went to Rome before he began the Reformation. While he was there, he came to a place that I visited on many occasions. It is called the Scala Sancta, the sacred stairway. It is the stairway of Pilate on which he stood when he gave judgment to the Lord. How exactly they got that tall stairway all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, I am not certain. Nevertheless, there it is. When you go there today, it is one of the saddest sights you will ever see. There are small deposits of red on various steps, almost gone now. You can scarcely see them. Those are supposedly the drops of blood from Christ. People pay money in order to get on their hands and knees and crawl up all the way to the top, stopping as they go to venerate the drops of blood and lean over and kiss them, hundreds upon hundreds and thousands upon thousands. As sweet children, my desire today is not to get after Rome. My desire is not to make fun of anybody. That never does any good at all. And in spite of the fact that my emails are going to go off this afternoon, let me just tell you that ultimately we're not responsible for what happens there anyway. But when Martin Luther left there, he was a changed man. He said, there is no way you can justify a practice that leads inevitably to devotion of an idol and to the idolatry that he found in Rome. And the Reformation was born on just that point. You will find it in your ministry. It will be amazing how people in your church will idolize other human beings. You find it in our society right now as they idolize various singing groups or idolize various athletes. And you will find that it is in the heart of man to be religious and to have some object of his devotion toward which he can look and which he can see. And let me just remind you today and say to you in rejoinder to all of that, that the Bible says you shall have no image. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is alone with just you and God. It is in your heart, in your mind, not in what you see, not in what you can touch with your hands, not that you can take hold of, but God is infinite spirit, and our faith is a spiritual faith. And you must constantly throughout your ministry guard on every hand that you not inadvertently violate the second commandment. Let me urge you in your churches to be careful about pictures and images that you put up. I'm not necessarily saying that there's no time for there to be a cross displayed or something of that nature, but I am arguing today that anytime you do it, you're running a risk. Your people are not so sophisticated as to understand the spiritual things of God. And it is your responsibility to point them to the spiritual nature of God and beyond anything like that. And so the commandment, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them, is as germane and as important today as it was when it was first given 3,400 years ago. May we take it seriously and apply it to our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the fact that you saw in advance our own day. And while we know that we can go around the world and go to countries where idolatry is still openly the worship of an image of some kind, that it actually permeates our own Western society in ways about which we don't even think. Lord, I pray for these my students today. I ask you that there may be a resolution in their heart this day to live by all of these commandments and realize that they are just as important this day as ever before. God, help us to point them to you alone, who is that divine spirit who lives forever without beginning of days nor end of life and cannot be depicted sufficiently without limiting him. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you visit your mercies and your loving kindness on those who love you and keep your commandments. We bless your name forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.